I've struggled with what I should preach in my last five Sundays with you, concluding on February 1st. I knew I couldn't finish the book of Matthew, for we interrupted it in chapter 12 to do the series on marks of a healthy church. And I couldn't find another book to start and finish in that short time. So I made the decision to preach five of my favorite chapters of the Bible. All chapters that I have preached before that have meant a tremendous amount to me in my life. It was very difficult, actually, to narrow it down to five, but I've done my best. This morning I'm going to preach Isaiah 53. Next Lord's Day, John chapter 9. Then Ecclesiastes 12, Job 38, and conclude with Deuteronomy 34, Lord willing. Today, largely because it's Communion Sunday, I've chosen Isaiah 53 as my text, a chapter that's been called the fifth gospel. It actually probably should be called the first gospel because it was written 700 or 800 years before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It agrees so amazingly with the story of our Lord's passion as found in the gospels that the only legitimate explanation is that it was a prophecy written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit those centuries before Jesus came. So minute are the details of his life that one writer said it looks as if it had been written beneath the very cross of Golgotha. Another person called it the scriptural holy of holies. There was a time when liberal theologians who do not believe in the supernatural acknowledged that Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ and that this passage clearly describes his life. But they believed that it was written after the fact and put into Isaiah many centuries later. So it was really history rather than prophecy. That's why it was so accurate. But then in 1948, a little Bedouin boy was throwing rocks, as little boys like to do. He threw rocks into a cave. He heard a pot shatter. And when they got up into that cave, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, including a scroll of the book of Isaiah that was dated at least 100 years before Christ. This scroll was 1,000 years older than our previous oldest copy of the book of Isaiah, and yet it agreed almost identically to what we had in our Bibles. Of course, the liberal skeptics didn't change their minds about the impossibility of prophecy because that would require them to become supernaturalists. So instead, they changed their mind about the fact that Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus. They said instead it probably describes the nation of Israel or some unknown hero, unnamed hero in Israel. All I can say is that unbelief is pretty unbelievable in the extent to which it will go to deny the truth. The fact is that Isaiah 53 is either a supernatural prophecy about Jesus or it is the greatest coincidence in the history of literature. We, of course, believe the former because the New Testament expressly claims that it is a prophecy about Jesus. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? He was a man who was taking a trip from Ethiopia up to Israel. While he was there, he picked up a book, a scroll. It happened to be the scroll of Isaiah. And as he was traveling in his chariot back to Ethiopia, he met Philip the Evangelist. God, of course, arranged that meeting, who was standing alongside the road. And as the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah, he happened to be in this very chapter. And we read in Acts 8, 34 and 35, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about?" That's the question we're dealing with here. Who is he talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And then there are dozens of other passages that quote Isaiah 53 in the New Testament or allude to it. We can have confidence that when we turn to Isaiah 53, we are reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to read this passage, which is the clearest proclamation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Please pay attention to the word of the Lord. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The prophet begins this chapter with two rhetorical questions designed, I think, to demonstrate how few true believers there are. He asks, who has believed? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think expecting an answer, not many. There weren't many in that day, relatively speaking, and there aren't many in our day either. As the prophet begins to describe God's servant, the coming Messiah, we must keep in mind that the tense that he uses for his verbs is generally the prophetic perfect. He speaks in the past tense about things that are yet to come. And the reason he does that is that these are prophecies. They are certain to come to pass. They are so certain to come to pass that he can speak of them as though they have already happened. Now, the servant would grow up normally, but there would be some unusual things about him. First, his humble pedigree. It is described in this fashion, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. A tender shoot is like one of those volunteer twigs that come out of the trunk of a tree, or the suckers that come right where the branch hits the tomato stem. People snip off those volunteer twigs and those suckers because they draw life from the stem. They're not what people want to look at. And that's what Jesus was like. He appeared in unwanted places. The Jewish nation did not want him. They treated him as an unwanted volunteer twig. The dry ground refers to the lowly conditions and background into which he came. The crummy little town of Bethlehem, born in a stable, born of a virgin mother who was just a peasant girl, then growing up in a carpenter's home in Nazareth. The dry ground implies that this shoot has to struggle to survive. And Jesus did. Life would not be easy for this servant. Men would not look at him as one of the tall cedars of Lebanon, but as a lowly root. And then Isaiah speaks of his tragic appearance. What did Jesus look like? When you think about that, I'm sure you think of Solomon's head of Christ, a handsome man with striking eyes, long wavy hair, his beard well trimmed. Generally, whenever Jesus is played on film or in the theater, the individual chosen looks a lot like that head that is so famous of Christ. But what does the scripture say? It says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I take it from this that he was not handsome. He wasn't striking in his appearance. There was nothing in Jesus' looks that, on the outside, that attracted people. They would have welcomed a tall, good-looking warrior. But this man, Then Isaiah speaks of his rejection. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The word despised often means to view with passionate hatred. But sometimes it means to view with contempt, to consider of no value. When the scriptures tell us that Esau hated his birthright and Goliath despised David, I think it's using the term in the latter sense, treating with contempt. Most of us would rather be actively hated than ignored. But Jesus was ignored, treated as of no value and insignificant. The treatment by his acquaintances made him a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. These sorrows and sufferings of which Isaiah speaks were both physical and spiritual. We're more familiar with his physical sufferings. We can think about the sword in his side and the crown of thorns on his head and the beatings that he received. But I frankly think that as bad as the physical torture was, at least until the crucifixion itself, the spiritual pain of rejection must have been worse, especially since he was rejected by those who were his own blood, his own friends. Isaiah indicates that they found Jesus, particularly during his passion, to be so revolting to look upon that they turned their faces away as though he were stricken by God with some awful disease. Kind of like people looked 10 years ago at those who had contracted AIDS, even if it was from a blood transfusion. In the previous chapter, which also speaks of this same suffering servant, we read in verse 14, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Rejection and the unbelief that Isaiah describes here is different on the surface than how people respond to Jesus today. But fundamentally, it's the same. People say they admire Jesus today. They speak of him as a great teacher. They love his parables. They consider his ethics to be the highest of all. But down deep, they despise him. They despise the demands he makes on their lives. They despise the repentance that he requires. They despise the sacrifice he expects and the total commitment that he calls for. Now in verse 4, the prophet turns from the character of the servant to a specific description of his sufferings. We learn very quickly that the servant is not suffering because of his own sin, but because of someone else's. He is an innocent sufferer. Notice who the guilty party is here. It says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Not one word is spoken here regarding any sin on the part of the suffering servant himself. In fact, it says in verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was even any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was absolutely innocent. Four separate times in the New Testament, we are told he committed no sin. He is the only man of whom that can be said. You know, it's hard enough to suffer for something you've done wrong. It's always hard to suffer, even if you're totally guilty. But it's incredibly more difficult when you're innocent, but judged guilty, especially by those you have trusted, those you have counted as friends. A number of years ago, I remember reading in the newspaper an article about a Catholic priest in New York City who was arrested and charged with robbery. He was convicted, put in jail. Many of his parishioners supported him initially, but then assumed they had hired a phony priest and they turned on him. About 18 months after entering jail, they found the culprit who bore a remarkable resemblance to this priest. And he said, as difficult as it was to be in jail for 18 months, that was nothing compared to the pain of being turned against by those he had ministered to for so long, being misjudged by his friends. Jesus experienced that same pain, only to an infinitely greater degree. As verse 4 puts it, instead of considering him to be God, which he was, men regarded him as one punished by God. They should have been horror-struck at themselves, guilty sinners as they were. Instead, they turned their horror at the one innocent man on earth. Second, we see that he refused to fight back. Most of us react strongly to suffering, especially if we perceive that it is unjust. If we don't fight back outwardly, we certainly do inwardly. At the very least, we are known to ask God, "Why me, Lord? Why should I suffer this way?" But when Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, he didn't even open his mouth. This recalls, of course, his amazing composure when he stood before Pilate and was taunted. It says he answered him not a word. The Apostle Peter appeals to this text in Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he calls upon us to follow in his steps. And he says about Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. You know something? That's the only way to deal with unjust suffering, the only way on earth to survive it, is to know that there is a God who is just, and he is going to balance the books someday. It may not be right away, may not be in this life, but someday he will balance the books. And that enables us to entrust ourselves to the Lord. Third, the prophet tells us that the servant took our place. Because this is the most important fact in Isaiah 53, that Jesus was innocent, So he suffered for someone else's sin. He suffered in someone else's place. He was our substitute. And that comes throughout this passage. He's called a guilt offering there in verse 10. In Old Testament times, the Jew, in order to receive atonement for his sin, had to bring a lamb. It had to be a lamb without spot and blemish, because only a perfect sacrifice can atone for an imperfect person. Of course, there was no literally perfect lamb as an animal, but Jesus was a literally perfect Lamb of God who could offer his life for us. There are so many inadequate views of the atonement today. Some people see in his death merely a fine example of self-giving love. And others see him as merely a moral influence for righteousness. There's a measure of truth there. But without the fundamental truth that Jesus was our substitute, those theories of the atonement just don't hold up. He took our place. Every one of us deserved to die spiritually, eternally, for our sin. But Jesus said to the Father, "No, I will die for him. I will take his place." He who had no sin became as sin for us. He satisfied the wrath of God toward our sin. As Isaiah says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And Isaiah compares us to sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. A number of years ago, there was an article about a herd of sheep in Prairie, Idaho, that got spooked by a mother bear and her cub. And the sheep ran toward a cliff, and the first one went over, and all the others followed. All 400 sheep fell to their death over this cliff. That's illustrative of how Isaiah and the Lord views us. We are foolish. We are headstrong. We are self-destructive. And we would be hopeless, absolutely hopeless, if it weren't for the fact that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The concept that is found there of Jesus bearing our sin is just mind-boggling. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a huge funnel over the cross. And into that funnel goes every evil thought, word, deed, or imagination that you have ever experienced. It all goes into that funnel. The funnel full? Kind of feels to me like it would be. But then it's not just mine. It's yours. And yours. And yours. And the sins of every person since Adam are poured into that funnel. And Jesus bore those sins. Is it any wonder that he said to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" as he bore our sin? There's one more point about the suffering of the servant, and that is that it was the Father's will. The servant and his Father agreed together that he must suffer and die. And neither one of them acted reluctantly. The King James Version has an unfortunate translation here. It reads, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." The Father was pleased with the death of his Son. I don't think so. I don't think God took any pleasure at all in that. But friends, what is important for us to grasp is that the life of Jesus was not in the hands of wicked men. It was under his own control and his Father's control. That doesn't excuse their behavior. But he went to the cross willingly. He said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Do you not know that I could appeal to my Father and he would send me 12 legions All I have to do is say the word, Peter. The suffering's gone. And all the wicked will be slain. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it because he knew that our eternal salvation depended upon his sacrifice. Well, we've looked at the character of God's servant, described the suffering of God's servant. I want us to look thirdly at the reward of the servant. In verse 10, we read, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The first reward that is mentioned is he will see his offspring. Now, in the previous verse, we talked about he doesn't have any offspring, no physical offspring, because he was cut off before he got married. But he had spiritual offspring. You know, anyone here who has ever led someone to Christ knows the tremendous exhilaration of seeing a lost soul come to Christ through you. Whenever you see that individual, you think, oh, wow, God used me. But you never saved anybody in your whole life. You were only a vessel, and a dirty one at that, that God poured his grace into and used. You're a clay pot, Paul says. But Jesus saved them through his death on the cross. Imagine the joy that comes to him when he sees you and you and you and me and millions around the world who are his spiritual offspring because of what he accomplished at Calvary. He feels vindicated and rewarded by the Father. Secondly, it says he will live after death. The concept of resurrection is not just blatantly obvious in the Old Testament, but it's there. In fact, it's right here. He will prolong his days. Well, the servant is already dead in verses 8 and 9, so when it says he will prolong his days in verse 10, it must be referring to life after death. Resurrection. We see what is probably an even stronger hint in verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. When God raised him from the dead, he rewarded him for his selfless sacrifice. Third, he will be satisfied. There's nothing in the world quite like the satisfaction of a job well done. I feel really sorry for lazy people that never accomplish anything, because they don't know that tremendous feeling, whether it's a small job or a big job, knowing it was done and done well just fills our hearts with tremendous satisfaction. Well, verse 11 says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus sees thousands upon thousands of believers have put their faith and trust in him, and he says to himself, it was worth it. The word for suffering used in verse 11 is sometimes used of labor pains. After a woman has worked for hour upon hour, sometimes feeling she's going to die and afraid she won't die, then that baby comes, and in a few hours she begins to forget the pain. And she is satisfied with the produce of her labor. When God completed his work of creation, he said, it is good. And when Jesus hung there on the cross, he said, it is good. He was satisfied. Fourth, he will be exalted. Look again at the last part of verse 11 and first part of 12. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. There was ever a poetic understatement. It's this one. I will give him a portion among the great, a place among the great. Oh, my. Jesus is the top among the great. That's how the Apostle Paul describes his exaltation in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But he will not be selfish in his exaltation, for it says he will divide the spoils with the strong. Who do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about us. We will reign with him. We will be exalted with him. His victory will become our victory as he shares his triumph. Now finally, in the last verse, we read a review of the servant's work. Once again, the death of God's servant is mentioned. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. Three facts we've already seen are reiterated here. He died voluntarily. He died humbly. He died in our place. Voluntarily, he poured out his life. Humbly, he was numbered with the transgressors. The New Testament tells us that was fulfilled when Jesus hung between two thieves. And in our place, it says he bore the sin of many. One new fact is offered to us, though. And that is that he intercedes continually. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Have you thought recently about the fact that Jesus is praying for you? If you are a believer, he is praying that you will not yield to temptation. He is praying that you will remain faithful. He's praying that you will produce fruit, John chapter 15. Jesus is praying for you. He is pleading your case before the Father. And he needs to do that because there is someone standing there, Revelation 12, accusing you before the Father. Not just once in a while, but day and night. But Jesus is standing there before the Father saying, yeah, he did it. Yeah, she said it. Maybe he's deflecting some of the accusations because Satan is a liar, but many of the things he says are true. And Jesus says to the Father, don't hold it against him. I died for that. I died for that man. I died for that woman. I died for that child. But if you are not a Christian, I want you to think this morning that Jesus is praying for you too. He's praying that you would respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That having heard the truth of the gospel this morning, that Jesus died for you, you would open your heart and receive him as your Lord and Savior. I believe Jesus is praying for you too. Whatever his prayer is for whoever you are, it is based upon the fact that he has accomplished everything you need. For when he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. There's nothing more to do. I have done it. God just asks you to open your heart to him and say yes. You know, God's suffering servant completed the work he was sent to do. What have you done with the servant? Challenge you to believe in him, to accept him, to receive him, to trust him this morning. Let's pray. Father, an old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Thank you, Father, for giving us your one and only Son. In his name we pray.